directing the things in the universe to His appointed end. So God is involved in everything. He's upholding creation. He's operating in all the events of the world to bring them to His end. I'm getting a little ring up here, Alan. Second, John Murray explains that providence is that marvelous working of God by which all the events and happenings in the universe accomplish the purpose that He has in mind. It's just a little bit different way of describing that God is working out all things according to His plan and His will and His design. John Murray, in a little booklet called Behind a Frowning Providence, it's just very small, but I would recommend it. It's based on a poem or a hymn I'll mention at the end of the message. But he describes different kinds of ways to describe God's providence. There are what he calls the uncommon providences or miracles. They're out of the norm. They're not the normal working of God, but He does miracles. Then there's the common providences. God blesses us in many different ways with rain and sunshine, children, families. There's many blessings that are part of God's common providences. Then there are those that He describes as great providences, like many of the miracles in the Bible, especially something like the crossing of the Red Sea. And there are those small providences that we might would overlook. If you've ever read the book of Esther, there's a very important point in which the king can't sleep one night. And so he calls for the royal records, and it's because of that moment that king could not sleep, that he discovers something that Mordecai had done and leads to the rescuing the Jews in Persia. So they're just very small things, but God was at work there. And then there's what he describes as the favorable or the smiling providences of God. It's good health and loving families. And then maybe the more difficult to understand, or the most difficult to understand, are what he describes as the dark or frowning providences. Think of Job. And one day Job lost everything, his family, his wealth, and then his health. Just like that. And we know from studying the book of Job that although Satan was doing many of these different things, that God's providence was at work. Satan was only allowed to do what God allowed him, was only allowed to do what God said he could do. And so there are those dark or frowning providences in our lives. And it's during those times, I think, that we struggle the most. Murray suggests a couple of things. He suggests that there are two truths to remember during those times of dark providences. First, there is always a purpose of love behind dark providences. We'll talk about that really, especially towards the end of the message. But I think you'll see it as that we unpack the text today. There's God's purpose of love behind dark providences. Second, there is much that remains a mystery for which there is no immediate answer. And we'll talk more about that. We don't get our answers always that we want. Our greatest need, I think, and what we're going to focus on today, is that during those times of dark providence, we need to understand and focus on the nature and the character of God. Our focus needs to be on the nature of character of God. And to focus on the nature and character of God, we need to understand it, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. I love what Spurgeon said. When we cannot trace God's hand, when we can't see what His hand is up to, we know we can trust God's heart. The Apostle Paul was a man who always trusted God's heart, even in the midst of difficulties. And as we come to Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27, as we think about what has led up to these events that we'll look at today, it's important to remember that tensions were high between the Jews and the Gentiles when Paul arrived in Jerusalem. This was about AD 57. And word had spread among the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul, on his missionary journeys, had taught the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses, to avoid circumcising their children, to ignore Jewish customs. Paul's presence in Jerusalem at this time simply increased the tensions that were almost ready to boil over. And the elders came up with an idea to try to solve or to decrease these tensions and try to resolve some of these issues the Jewish Christians in particular, and I'm talking here about the Jewish Christians, had with the Apostle Paul based on what they had heard about him. And they said that he could demonstrate that he was not anti-Jewish by going to the temple, going through the process of purification, and then joining these four Jewish Christians that had made a vow. And their vow was about complete. And if he would join them and pay for what they had to pay at the temple for this vow, that he could demonstrate, again, that he was not anti-Jewish, and it would help produce unity. Unfortunately, that's not what happens. And as we're going to see today, that Paul's presence on Temple Mount is going to lead to chaos, and the Jews are going to attempt to kill him. And the primary theological lesson, the big idea we call it, that we will learn is that the Roman soldiers rescue Paul from certain death, and it will remind us this. This is very important to keep in mind, especially during those times that we describe, as Murray describes, as dark providences, is that God accomplishes His purpose by His means in His time. God accomplishes His purposes by His means, in this case, the Roman soldiers, in His time. Let's look at the text together. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, it's a good text, and sometimes we miss some of what we can learn in these texts. So Holy Spirit, I pray that You would guide me as I preach this morning and speak through me to minister to every heart and every person here that is here today. Teach us Your truths, those important truths that we need to know about You and how those truths impact our lives. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We read, when the 7 days were almost over, this was during that time of purification. Typically, according to the Jewish traditions, regulations, that if you were going through this purification process that Paul was, you'd go the third day and then the seventh day for cleansing. There was a particular cleansing process you had to go through. And so this was likely on Paul's seventh day of purification. The Jews from Asia, and most likely these Jews were from Ephesus, where Paul had spent about 2.5 years teaching. And I'll share with you a little bit later why I think they're from Ephesus. The Jews from Asia, that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him. So you can imagine this very chaotic scene where there's yelling and shouting, and we're going to see they're stirring up the other Jews, and we'll see why they're stirring them up in just a moment. And they lay hands on Paul. They grab him, and they're crying out to the other Jews in the temple, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against the temple, this place," which they're talking about the temple. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." I'll explain that a little bit further and give you a picture so you have a better understanding of what they were talking about. Verse 29. The reason they claimed that Paul had brought Greeks and defiled the temple is they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian. One of the men that came with Paul to Jerusalem was a man named Trophimus. He was from Ephesus. And so that suggests to me that the Jews, they knew who Trophimus was. They knew he was from Ephesus. They knew he was a Gentile. And so it's likely that the Jews from Asia, or Jews from Ephesus, that stirred up all of this trouble. And they supposed, they didn't know because Paul hadn't done this, but they supposed that he had brought Trophimus into the temple. And so there's several claims that they are making, false accusations. They're saying that everywhere that Paul goes, he preaches against the Jews. And what's interesting is as we've studied Paul's missionary travels, where's the first place that he always went? Synagogue. He wasn't against the Jews. He always went to the synagogue. That's the first place that he always went. Second, they claimed that he was against the law. Paul demonstrated from the law that Jesus was the Messiah. He's not against the law. And third, they were claiming that he was against the temple. One of the things, too, that would have increased tensions about saying Paul was against the law was this was the season of Pentecost. Paul was there, wanted to make it there for the celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. And one of the central parts of the celebration of Pentecost was they believed that God gave the law to Moses at Sinai at this time. So Pentecost became associated with the giving of the law. So this just increased tensions more that saying Paul is against the law. And then the final claim that they made, the fourth claim, is that he brought a Gentile into the temple was punishable. Trophimus, if he had done that, could have been killed. And I'll share with you a little bit more about that. Alan, I'm still getting real bad ringing up here. This is Temple Mount. It's about 36 acres. And there are several different courts on Temple Mount. This court is called the Court of Gentiles, right here. And any Gentile can go there, unclean Jews. Then there's this, well, we'll call it a wall. It's called a soreg. And it was the barrier between the court of Gentiles and really the rest of the area where only the clean Jews could go. And I'll show you some, there are actually signs on this. Paul was likely in this area called the court of women. And that's this is the temple itself. But this is, entire area is often referred to as the temple. And so, to bring someone past this area was punishable by death. They have found two signs. There were a number of signs on this fence, this barrier, this soreg. A number of signs. They were written in Greek and Latin. They have found two, a complete one and a partial one, that were written in Greek. And this is what they say. No foreigner shall enter within the balustrade of the temple, and whoever shall be caught shall be responsible for his own death. In other words, you're going to die. If you go past this, we're going to kill you, but we're not responsible. You are for doing what is unlawful. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he claims that the Romans allowed the Jews to do that very thing, even to Roman citizens who would break this law because they considered that defiling the temple. Well, then all the city was provoked. There was this great, and it's Luke's way of saying there was this tremendous uproar. Not necessarily every person in the city, but there was this tremendous uproar. And this, of course, was the time during Pentecost, which was one of the three different times during the year of one of the three religious celebrations during the calendar year of the Jews, where all the men of Israel were required to come to the temple. So there would have been literally thousands and thousands on this 36-acre plaza. You can imagine the thousands of people that would have been present there. And so there was this great uproar. All the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they grabbed him out of the temple. Now remember, they were in that area we call the court of women, and they would have dragged him out somewhere into the court of Gentiles, most likely. And immediately the doors then to the temple were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, and so they were very serious, they're going to put Paul to death. Trophimus wasn't there. Paul had not brought a Gentile in. But this was an excuse to put Paul to death. And they were seeking to kill him. And a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The Roman cohort, we're going to learn a little bit later in chapter 23, verse 26, was a man named Claudius Lysias. So there's names of people that we know who were there. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit more. And verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was the leader over 100 soldiers. So saying that he took centurions, plural, means that Claudius Lysias has with him at least 200 or more soldiers. So this is, and remember, this was this time when the temple was covered with people. And so he took literally hundreds of soldiers with him and ran down to them. So they're coming very fast, very quick. They mean business. Claudius Lysias is not fooling around. He is not going to let this get out of control. I mean, that really is his job. The governor, who is Felix at this time, he's down in Caesarea by the sea. The person who is in charge of Jerusalem is the commander over the cohort, Claudius Lysias. He is the Roman individual in charge for all of Jerusalem while the governor's out of town. So he's serious. He means business. They ran down to them, and when they saw the commander, again, they knew he meant business, and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This gives you a little bit of idea. We're going back to our view of Temple Mount. At the northwest corner of Temple Mount, there was this structure called the Antonio Fortress. It housed the Roman cohort, which would have included 1,000 soldiers, 760 infantry troops, and 240 cavalry. And they were stationed there. And they were in charge of keeping the peace. And Claudius Lysias, he was the commander over all of them. And you can see a tall tower, one tower taller than the others. It's about 100 feet above Temple Mount. So they would have guards stationed there. They were watching all the time. And they were particularly watching during times of festivals when Jerusalem is full of people and there was a greater likelihood of there being problems. And if there was going to be a problem in Jerusalem, this is most likely where it's going to be, Temple Mount. And so you can imagine the moment that this uproar begins and it's just growing and they're dragging Paul out and you have these guards on in this tall, 100-foot tall tower. And they see what's happening. They quickly send a message to Claudius Lysias. He calls for some of his centurions. And very quickly, they are ready. They're ready to go. Because this is a time when there are always problems. If they're going to rise, they're going to rise during one of the worship festivals. Which is kind of shocking. But that's when they would occur. And so they're running out. And you have these hundreds of soldiers led by Claudius Lysias. Then the command, and all of a sudden they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of Paul, and ordered him to be bound with chains. And we'll see in just a moment why he had him bound in chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. Who is this? What's going on? What's the cause of all of this uproar? And I imagine Claudius Lysias is very firm. He's in no mood to mess around. And the text tells us that among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And so, where's the barracks? The Antonio Fortress, right here. Here's the barracks. This is where they were going to bring the Apostle Paul. And he ordered that he be brought to the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So from the Antonio Fortress, there are stairs that go down to Temple Mount. So they had quick access, the soldiers did. And they've got Paul, a couple of them on their shoulders, and he's chained. And we don't know if it's just chains on each hand to each soldier, or feet and hands most likely is what was chained. And they're not going to let him get away. And they're carrying him up the steps. And the crowd is shouting, "Away with him." Now you might remember that phrase because that's the very same phrase the Jews shouted about Jesus. They wanted Jesus, saying, "Kill him. Put him to death. Away with him." I don't know about you, but if I would have been the Apostle Paul in the midst of this crowd of hundreds and thousands of people and they're beating on me, I would think, "Well, Lord, this is it." This is it. But God had other plans, didn't He? And we're reminded of this important theological point. It's not stated here. It's not explicitly stated. But I think it's implied. And it's implied many times throughout Scripture. As you read Scripture and as we follow the life of Paul, is this: God accomplishes His purposes and His means in His time. And His means in this case was not who we would expect. It was Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers rescued Paul from death. The Jews were going to put him to death. And I don't know how bad he was injured and hurt. He had to be a little bit groggy and from being beat by these people. And maybe he was fortunate there were so many people, because the crowd would have been in chaos rather than just one or two taking him, or maybe a dozen taking him out to stone him. But he's being beaten. And we remember that God accomplishes His purpose by His means in His time. If you think back a little bit to Acts chapter 9 with me, it followed Paul's meeting the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And when Paul went to Damascus, a man named Ananias came and spoke to him. He was sent by God with a message. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he," speaking of Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine." God chose Paul. He said, Paul was not seeking the Lord out that day. He was seeking to kill Christians. And yet God had a plan and a purpose for him. And he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew that he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the sons of Israel, but he's going to stand before kings. And some of that, God's full purpose and plan for the apostle Paul's life has not come to fulfillment yet. And so God had a plan for Paul's life. Even though it may seem like that Paul's life was coming to a conclusion, it was coming to a quick end on Temple Mount as he's being beaten by this massive crowd of, we would call them Jewish worshipers, but they were doing anything but worshiping that day. And yet God had a plan. And God always accomplishes His plan, His purposes, by His means and in His time. And I can't help but think that Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. I think this verse a lot. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," he's talking about the elect there, "according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." I think we misunderstand. I'm trying to think how best to say this. I think we misunderstand God's sovereignty. God accomplishes all things after the counsel of His will. You cannot thwart God's will. The Jews could not thwart God. Well, they could beat Him. They could attempt to kill Him. They could mean to kill Him. But until the time came for Paul to finish his race, he was not going to finish his race. God had a plan and a purpose for his life. And that plan and purpose is after the counsel of God's will. And God was going to accomplish his will by his means and in his time. And I want you to remember this as we follow Paul, as he's going to be imprisoned later in Caesarea by the sea for 2 years. He's going to Rome. He's going to be in prison. And it's important to remember, God is sovereign over all of this. And this is where God's providence is coming out. This is God providentially working out his sovereign plan for the Apostle Paul's life. Paul knows what some of it is because God told him ahead of time, and he knew that he was in for great suffering. But he also knew that he was going to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the sons of Israel and to kings. And we're going to see that occur as we continue our study of the book of Acts. We finish today's text in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" Now he said this in Greek. And the commander says, he's shocked. "You know Greek?" Greek was the common language of the time. It's what people throughout the Roman Empire, because of Alexander the Great, spread the Greek culture and Greek language throughout the world, that part of the world that he conquered. And Greek was the common language that everyone spoke, and then they spoke their native language as well. And so, but he's shocked that Paul speaks Greek. Why? Here, the Roman centurion Claudius Lysias says this: "Then you are not the Egyptian." He thinks he's someone else. He's making an assumption that for this kind of all of this that's been chaos that's been created, this has to be a very significant individual. It must be the Egyptian. Well, who is the Egyptian? It tells us here, the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins. These assassins were known as the Sicarii. They're often called that, and it's based after the Latin term sica, which is dagger. And they would hide a dagger under their cloak, and they would be in the crowds, and they would kill their political enemies by in the midst of a crowd, thrusting a dagger into them and then quickly leaving. And that's who these individuals were that were the assassins. And this Egyptian had led them in the wilderness, and Paul says, no. Now they're on the steps right now, on the steps. This is important to remember because we'll come back to this next week. This verse leads into it. Paul said, "I am a Jew. I am from Tarsus in Cilicia," which was a very important city, "a citizen of Tarsus, of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And we'll pick up the text here next week. A little bit of background about this assassin. There was an individual, if this was the same one, he was a false prophet, even professed, I think, to be a Messiah type of individual. He came into Israel. He gathered, according to Josephus, most historians say Josephus exaggerated his numbers. Claudius Lysias and Luke, Luke records that he mentions 4,000 assassins. Maybe at some time there were many more people. Josephus says he gathered 30,000. He led them through the desert. Ultimately, they came to the Mount of Olives, which just is across from the eastern wall of Temple Mount. And what he claimed is that the walls of the Temple Mount would fall, the walls of Jerusalem would fall, that they would be able to go in, and then he would be crowned the king, the ruler, a Messiah type of figure. Well, that didn't happen. 200 of them were captured, and about 400 were killed. The Egyptian himself escaped. So the Roman commander thinks, I have got somebody very important here. I've got the Egyptian. This is somebody we've been after. I think that's the reason for the chains and everything. He thinks he's got the man that got away. Instead, it's Paul. And Paul wants to talk to this chaotic crowd. Can you imagine that? He says, "Can I please address them?" And we'll study his address next week. Let's think a little bit about the theological message and how we can put our theology into practice. It's important to remember that God used these Roman soldiers as His method to accomplish His purposes, as His means to accomplish His purposes, and He's done it in His time, His perfect time. None of this, I believe, was by accident. Everything is falling into place according to God's sovereign plan. When we think about that for our lives, how can we put this theology into practice? Several things that I would say I'm going to list three. There are many more, but let me try to list three for you. First of all, do not let opposition distract you from faithfully following Christ. In Paul's life, there was opposition in the church, outside the church. I've talked about it. We've seen it happen. You read his letters. It just was constantly occurring. Do not let opposition distract you from faithfully following Christ. And sometimes opposition comes from people very close to you. It can come from family members. Sometimes there are parents, brothers, sisters, sometimes even spouses, if they're not a believer, will try to distract you from following Christ, try to cause you to compromise your commitment to faithfully follow Christ. Because every day in our lives, the battle rages, doesn't it? And sometimes there are challenges and difficulties that occur in our lives, and sometimes it comes through people. Sometimes it's just the stuff of life. Do not let any opposition, do not let anything distract you from faithfully following Christ. To my mind, this moment comes Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, or 12, 1 and 2. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. No matter what is going on in your life, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Do not let anyone or anything distract you from faithfully following Christ. As I mentioned earlier, and I think this is essential, the better we understand the character and nature of God, the better we will be able to face the challenges of life. So what I believe we as Christians need to be constantly doing is furthering our understanding of the majesty and the nature of God. We think about His sovereignty, His providential work. He is transcendent. He is a God who is not a part of creation. He created the heavens, the earth. He created the universe. He's transcended. He's over it. And yet He's immanent in the sense that He is involved in His creation. He didn't create and then walk away from it. He's involved in His creation. When we face difficult times and unexpected circumstances, it can shake our confidence. It can shake our faith. I've seen it happen with people. I've seen people become cold toward the Lord. And I don't know why. I can think of instances where the people won't talk to me. It's just you can see that they no longer have that passionate faith that they once had. And oftentimes it's because of trials and tribulations. I love this word, the vicissitudes of life. And I like it because the term vicissitude means a change of circumstances that is unwelcome and unpleasant. And it happens in our lives. It comes into our lives. It's not what we want. It's not what we would desire. But it happens. And sometimes it can shake a person's faith. What is God doing? Why doesn't God fix this for me? And I've seen people just walk away from their faithful commitment to Christ. But the better we understand who God is and that He is a loving, merciful, gracious God who is sovereign over the universe and He is preparing a place for us. And quite frankly, this earth is not that place where we're going to spend as it is today. We're going to spend eternity. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where we're going to spend eternity. A place where there's no more sin, no more tears, no more heartache, no more sickness. We're going to face all that here and now. We're going to face the vicissitudes of life, circumstances that are unwelcome and unpleasant. And as we keep our eye on Jesus, we need to understand what kind of God we love and serve and who loves us. And Peter puts it so well in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. Unfortunately, there are you hear it in the news. I've heard it twice recently. There's another one. A worship leader with Hillsong has fallen, rejected his faith. And I believe he probably never had it, based on what he's saying. How do we keep from following? How do we keep from falling into error? How do we continue to be steadfast? Grow. You've got to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it just causes Paul or Peter at this point just to burst into worship. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need to grow in our faith. And finally, I would say this. Trust the Lord to accomplish His purposes by His means, by His time. The very thing we've been talking about. We need to trust that God is a good God. He's a loving God. And He knows what He's doing. Despite the fact we don't think that He knows what He's doing because things aren't turning out the way we would want, I can tell you today that God does know what He's doing. And one of the problems that I find that people fall into is they demand answers. Sort of like Job was. We demand to know. I demand to know why. Why is this happening to me? I've been living a godly life. I've been doing everything I can to know and love and serve and follow You. Why would this ever happen to me? And and sometimes that leads to bitterness when the answers don't seem to come. John Murray reminds us of an important truth. God owes us no explanation. Read the end of Job. You'll learn that. Job came to that realization. Whoa, I shut my mouth. God owes us no explanation. What we owe Him is implicit trust and obedience. And as Murray says, it is not easy to trust God when He appears to be silent, as He did with Job. But trust we must. There was a friend of John Newton's. We sang John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, earlier today. And he had a good friend by the name of William Cowper. And if you've ever read Newton's life, you've come across a little bit about Cowper. And he was Newton's close friend, and he struggled with severe depression. And I don't mean just struggled with depression. He struggled with severe depression. And yet he often expressed his faith to God in hymns. And in one of his hymns, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He expresses these memorable words. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Lord, there are times when we experience those frowning, those dark providences that Marie describes and as Cowper describes. And yet we know that You're a loving God, You're a good God, and we can trust You. And You will give us the strength and the mercy that we need. And You will do for us what is our very best. Even though it may not appear to be at the time, we know we can trust You for that. Just as Paul did as he ministered to you for You on three missionary journeys and now back to Jerusalem as we're studying today, as we studied today. And he's in the midst. It looked like it was all over. And yet by Your providence, You saved him through maybe an unexpected way by Roman soldiers. And so, Lord, I just pray that for all of us, we would trust You every day as we face the vicissitudes of life, those things that are unwelcome and unwanted that come into our life. In the midst of all of those, Lord, may we trust You. May we grow in Your grace and Your knowledge as we further our understanding of Your majesty and of Your nature, as we study Your Word, which shows us how You have revealed Yourself to us so that we might know You better, because all of us are going to face them. Every one of us are going to face unwelcome, unwanted circumstances, and some are going to be more difficult than others. And yet in the midst of this, we know that we can lean on You. We know that we can trust You. You are a good God. We know that You are working out Your purposes according to Your means in Your time. We worship You today. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.